Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Daniel chapter 12. The reason I selected this passage this morning is that it mentions the archangel Michael a couple of times, and we'll be dealing with a passage in Jude that has to do with him in somewhat of an illustrative way. And so I thought I'd read this passage about him. It's not exactly the same circumstances that are mentioned in Jude, but Michael is not mentioned very often in Scripture, but this is one place where he is. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now let me pause and just help you, if you haven't read this in a while. He's talking about the people of Israel here. The nation and your people refers to the nation of Israel. So even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is resurrection now. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is a reference to those who are resurrected to life, to everlasting life, and are able to enjoy an initial portion of that life in the millennial kingdom, where they shine like stars and then merge right into the eternal state. The text goes on in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Jude is very concerned that we understand as Christian people that there are some who want to ruin the church. They want to damage its doctrine. They want to sneak in and take advantage of its people and change what we have stood for over the years as true Christian people since the New Testament era. And so he writes this letter to help us to know who these people are and how to contend for this faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. He said to us in verse number 3, I think, as I was thinking about introducing the message this morning, it's be necessary for me to just remind you folks and call you to a higher level, whatever your level of discernment is now, call you to a higher level, to recognize that the things going on around us are not neutral or simply evil in and of themselves. They are part of a world system which is opposed to God and the gospel. And we, many of us, and even many professing Christian people, do not understand what is going on because they don't know the sacred deposit that has been given to us. Well, they might think about it in generic terms, and it's all spiritual things that has to do with God and Jesus. But if it's not the gospel of Christ, and somebody's preaching a different message, then it falls into this kind of condemnation that Jude is talking about. People out there today are preachers. I'm not talking about Christian preachers. I'm talking about Hollywood. I'm talking about those that make TV programs and do advertising and are on the radio and in the whole media complex. They are promoting not only, say, news and entertainment, but a message. And that message is opposed to the gospel, as you should expect, and as you should be on the lookout for, and as your antenna should be, you know, up listening carefully to. And so it's a very timely kind of warning. It's very serious. It's not something to play around with. We have to understand the gospel. And when we understand the gospel, then we'll understand the attacks that come at it from all kinds of different angles and with different looks and with different levels of subtlety. Did you know the Bible talks about creepy people? It says in verse number 4, certain men have crept in. So I call those creepers or creepy people. That's what they are. It's creepy because they are opposed to the gospel. Not because they necessarily look funny or whatever. But they're creepy. They snuck into the churches that Jude was writing to by stealth. They crept in, initially at least, unnoticed. They didn't advertise themselves for what they were. Jude calls them on the carpet and says also that they are ungodly men. Verse 4 as well. They are licentious men. That is, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. These people are deniers of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Those are just the first four descriptions of them. He's getting warmed up to give us a bunch more in the upcoming verses down through verse 16 or thereabouts. Now, before we get into the details, let me take you down to verse 8, 9, and 10. And on the way, as your eyes rove down there, you'll be reminded as you pass by verses 5, 6, and 7 that last week, Jude gave us an explanation of God's judgment in the past. And he gave us some characteristics of those who God judged in the past, in Old Testament era history. And we find out today that those that God judged in the past are just like those creepy people that were in the churches there in Jude's day and are just the same as modern day evildoers today. There's nothing new under the sun, right? And the ways of doing evil and the presence of evil people is nothing new. It's always been around. And we see that in verse 8 with the word likewise. Likewise, in the same way as the unbelievers that came out of Egypt, in the same way as the angels who left their domain, in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah fell into and ran headlong, rather, into sin, likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse number 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things, they corrupt themselves. The first thing I'd like to do is just a little Bible study exercise with you this morning. When I first was in this church in 1998, I was taking a Bible Institute class from our former pastor. He called it Timothy Training. And one of the classes that he offered was on hermeneutics. The science, if you will, an art of biblical interpretation. And the first thing that we learned in that class, which has served me very well over these intervening years, is that you have to observe carefully what the text says. If you don't observe, then you won't see. My dad always said this phrase. He said that the man who won't read is no better off than the man who can't. And I adapted that phrase and say the man who won't see or observe is no better off than the man who can't. And so we start out our Bible study by observing. What we're doing is we're giving attention to God's Word. We're saying, okay, God wrote this down. It's important. And unfortunately, now I've noticed some good signs in some of my boys' education, but unfortunately I think for a lot of us, we were not really taught how to read. Oh, we're literate. We can read. But so many people read something and they come out with a meaning which is not even close to what it says. This is done in biblical studies today. Somebody can read, you know, God said A. And they say, and they get up and they preach, God said B. God said not A. And you're like, how did that work? You know, God said A. God said something. Let's observe what He said. Now, God used grammar. He used words. He was through the apostles and the prophets. And notice that in verse 8, it says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. If you drop down to verse number 10, maybe if you're a Bible highlighter, you will highlight these words. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. So as I read through this, I noticed that these reappeared in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 12, it happens again. These are spots in your love feasts. Verse 14 again. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Verse 16, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And then you would expect it's in verse 18, right, if it followed the pattern, but it's actually verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The word these, you observe multiple times in the text, becomes kind of a key word, even though you'd think on the surface, that's not a very important word. It's a demonstrative pronoun, we call it. It stands in place of a noun. It's there so that Jude does not have to keep repeating, I'm talking about these certain ungodly men who have crept in, who are lewd, who are licentious, who deny the grace of God, who deny the Lord. I'm talking about these kind of people. These. Repeatedly over and over again to help us clearly identify them. He repeats this to help us understand that he's writing about basically one thing in this letter. You know what he's writing about? These. Okay? He's writing about these kind of people. He's helping us to identify them. He's telling us who they are. He's telling us what their end is, condemnation. And he's telling us, how do you deal with these kind of people? Because you will face them in the church. So that's number one observation. The second observation is that in the upcoming verses, starting with verse number 9, I notice that the Lord again takes us back to the Old Testament repeatedly. You'll notice Michael the archangel contending about the body of Moses. Well, that has to do with the last chapter in Deuteronomy. You'll notice Cain. It talks about Cain later on. It talks about Balaam. Balaam, a money-grubbing prophet. It talks about Enoch. It talks about Adam. It talks about Korah, who is a rebel. That's in those first three in verse 11. Cain, anger, murder. They run greedily in the error of Balaam, verse 11. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then you have Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Enoch is a prophet who condemned the same kind of ungodliness that Jude warns us about, and he mentions Adam here, kind of a incidental mention, but it does show us that Jude believed that Adam was the first human being. Adam was the first, and then the seventh down the line, and generationally speaking, was Enoch, or Enoch. So he's portrayed as the first man. But anyway, those are some initial observations, just two. And I encourage you, as you're doing a Bible study, you know, sometimes you read through the Scriptures. You just read. Okay, that's good. But sometime you should sit down with a pencil and a pad of paper and your Bible, and you should just read a passage and read it and read it and read it maybe 10 times, and then jot down some observations. What do I notice about this passage? And you might be amazed at what you find, that, wow, I didn't notice that before. But it's very clearly right there when you observe in the passage of Scripture. I mean, anybody can do that. That's really, in a sense, all I do. It's just that I've done it so many times. Pastor O'Dell can testify the same thing, spending hours in the study, that you get into it and you enjoy observing, and you put those observations together, and some of your observations, it turn out to be wrong, and some of them you don't, you know, go into in your sermon, and you pick the better ones and whatever you think is necessary for the sermon to put it all together. But it's helpful and it's exciting. I'm not a guy that gets up and, you know, jumps up and down in the pulpit and stuff like that, but I'm telling you, it's exciting. It's good stuff. God's Word is precious. It is valuable. It's more to be desired than fine gold. And when you find one of those little nuggets in there and you see it and you kind of dust it off a little bit and you begin to notice, that's not just a clump of dirt. That is a diamond that I have just found in the Word of God for me to live by and to use and put into practice and to rejoice in my life. That's what observation can do in the text of Scripture for us. Now, Jude, we observe further, gives us more descriptions of the ungodly people of whom he's speaking. This is very necessary for us. Yeah, we'd love to, you know, be able to talk about pie and ice cream all the time, but it's not that way. Sometimes we have to talk about the broccoli of life and the bad stuff, right? And can't say that about my one son, though. He likes broccoli, so that's a very different situation. He calls them four things in verse 8. He says they are dreamers, they defile the flesh, 3, they reject authority, and 4, they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, when he says they're dreamers, he doesn't mean the kind of like the young, idealistic, you know, unrealistic kind of, you know, teenager that has these, you know, dreamy ideas about what they're going to do with their life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about them claiming to have visions or dreams that they promote. They might even say that these are from God. But they connect these visions with sinful lifestyle that we've seen and will again see. It says, secondly, they defile the flesh. What is supposed to be pure, our lives, our beings, our bodies, they take and they defile them. They turn them instead of from instruments of doing good to instruments of doing evil. We'll look at that more in a moment when we get to verse 10. Thirdly, they reject authority. And because this doesn't come up again in verse 10, I'm going to address it now. And then finally, they speak evil of dignitaries. And we'll also talk about that in verses 9 and 10. But back to the idea of rejecting authority. I mentioned this before, probably 2 weeks ago, that this word that is used is the word for lordship. It really has built into it the word kurios, which means Lord. They deny the Lord. They declare Him invalid. They ignore His authority and they do not recognize it. They reject His authority and really any other authority structure that could be over them. They reject the dominion, the kingship, the power, and the authority of God. The ungodly opponents of the church reject any authority, especially God's authority. In Psalm 2, verse number 3, the ungodly nations there and their leaders say, we want to throw off the bands, the constraints of God. We don't want Him to rule over us. And of course, we rejoice that the text of Scripture tells us the one who sits in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in derision. The foolishness of trying to say, we are in charge here, is just it's just amazing. For a puny creation on a speck going around the Milky Way galaxy, one of billions of galaxies and trillions of stars, to shake his fist in the face of God and say, I'm not going to have you rule over me. That is the height of arrogance. But that's what these kind of people do. They reject lordship. Now this, what I'm saying in this verse is not a polemic against those who deny lordship salvation per se. Whatever your view is about that issue, let me just say this. If you think it's okay to reject the authority of God in your life, whether forever or for a minute, you've got a real problem. You have a real problem. A normal Christian life and existence is to recognize that I am who I am. I am a sinner saved by grace, and Jesus is Lord. Nobody says that except by the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians told us that, tells us that. But Christians are those who recognize that Christ is Kurios. He is the Lord. And we do not reject Him and His Lordship at all. Oh, I know, we have seasons where I don't want to do that. But then the better half of you gets, back into the driver's seat and you say, oh, I gotta do what God tells me to do, you know? So they reject authority. They live a life of just throwing off any constraints of authority. And you know what the end of that kind of life is? Big time trouble. Big time trouble. And how do I want to say this? I'm making an application now. I'll just simply say it like that, okay? The kind of life that's lived without authority is going to be a troubled life. If, for example, you are a young person under the authority of your parents in your home and you try to throw off that authority, you're only going to have problems. And I don't care if you're 12 or you're 14 or you're 17 or 19 or 20. If you're living in your parents' home, you're in a way under their authority, no matter how where you're at. If you're in a classroom, you're under the authority of your teacher. Try to live outside of that authority, what's going to happen? In society, policemen have authority. You know, when a policeman pulls up behind you and the lights are going, it's a good idea to stop and talk to the officer. You know, he might be a nice guy and maybe just has a, maybe he'll just reward you for good driving, right? Probably not, right? That's what we should have is a system of rewarding those who do well as well as punishing those who do evil, shouldn't we? That's what the Scriptures say. That's the function of government. But it's not just okay to trample upon that authority. When you do that, you might expect him to do something that is unpleasant to you. Many people have forgotten the fact that if you go up to a police officer and punch him in the face, you might have consequences. You can't reject authority. Now, that's just a little example. God is a very big police officer, okay, in a sense. And you don't want to just say, okay, forget it, Oh, no, don't do that. In the church, there's a leadership structure. Not like the unbelievers have, where they have this whole hierarchy and whole system, but it's a leadership structure nonetheless. Leadership through service, and Hebrews 13 says that you're to obey the leaders that are put over you. In the home, this is a big one. People come to me for marriage counseling, and there's usually two problems. The husband's not doing what he's supposed to do, and the wife is not doing what she's supposed to do. Those are the two problems. And where are the two problems come from? Ephesians 5. The husband is not loving his wife like he should, and the wife is not respecting and submitting to her husband like he should, and that's really the root of all marriage problems. You can just tell it. It's just the way that it is. That's the basic structure of how God has designed things to be. These things are put in place by God, and if you violate them, don't be surprised when there are consequences. Jude is saying, these people reject authority, and they're going to get it in the end. Now, we go on to verse number 9. He's going to give an illustration of the last phrase in verse 8, where he says, they speak evil of dignitaries or of glorious ones. What does that mean? Illustration, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this is very opposite of those who are, you know, all into this casting out demons and rebuking demons and all of this sort of crazy stuff that's in the extreme charismatic movement. They need to take a look at this verse and really, really do business with it. This refers back to Deuteronomy 34. If you turn back there, there's a couple of verses that are relevant to this illustration. Moses has come to the end of his ministry. You know that because of an outburst of his anger against the people and not obeying God, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. And so he went up to the top of Mount Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and God allowed him to see the whole land that his people were about to take. Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh in the north, and Judah and the western sea and the south and all of that. In verse 4, he said, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. That's remarkable. I'd love to make it to 120 in that state of affairs. I long to not make the kind of mistake that Moses made in his public ministry to his people. And I trust that you also have that in your heart. You want to obey God in everything, even when it's frustrating. When the people before you don't listen, when they are a stiff-necked people, as he said of his people, but he stood many times in the gap between them and God, and held up his hands and said, God, spare this people. They're wicked, but could you spare them one more time? What a blessing to have a man like Moses that way. But the Bible says that God saw to it that his body was buried in an unknown grave. Now, supposedly, Jude relies here upon a non-canonical book called The Assumption of Moses, or sometimes called the Testament of Moses. There may be two separate documents, or maybe this one. But a few ancient church writers, such as Origen, said that Jude used this book. Now, the text that we know of for this apocryphal and pseudepigraphal book, when I say pseudepigraphal, I mean written under a false name, what we know about it is available for us to look at online, and we believe, scholars at least, believe it was written sometime in the first century A.D. But the text, as I studied this, I just heard this over and over the years. This is the Assumption of Moses. You know, this Jude is using this. And of course, then that brings up a problem. Well, he's using non-canonical material, so does that mean this part of the Bible is not inspired and all that? No, it doesn't mean that. But I looked at the text of this online, the kind of, you know, standard text of it, and I read it. There's 12 chapters to it, short chapters. Nowhere in it does it mention the death of Moses or a dispute over his body. And so I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, oh, what's going on here? There's something strange. So the available manuscript today comes from a bishop named Seriani who discovered a very poorly transmitted copy of the text. He published it in 1861. The manuscript indeed does not mention Moses' burial or any dispute about his body. However, about a third of the manuscript seems to be missing. It's degraded, it's disappeared, it's gone. So apparently no known manuscript today exists with this text, this mention in it. So we're relying on the testimony of early church fathers to say it was there and that Jude was relying upon it. So what's the point of all this? First of all, we can't prove that he did rely or use it because we don't have the evidence in front of us, firsthand evidence. That's number one. Number two, even if Jude did refer to a non-canonical book, that doesn't mean that there's some problem with the Bible here. Remember, Jude is writing with a supernatural superintendence of God on him as he puts down these words so that all of the text that he writes is without error, fully the Word of God, not anything added nor subtracted from it. So, there's nothing here that does damage to our view of inspiration. Jude was writing as God's instrument. And maybe we could just say that records a true historical occurrence. How about that? Just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's false. There are lots of things that are not in the Bible that are true. A lot of things that are not in the Bible that are false, too. But the Bible is the standard. And thirdly, and most importantly, if you never knew about the Assumption of Moses, that pseudepigraphal document, that story, if you never knew that, you never had access to it, guess what? You could still fully understand what Jude has written here. Because the meaning of the text of the Bible is in the text. It's not in all the sources out there. It's not in all the culture that's out there. It's in the Bible. The Word of God is here. The Bible alone is God's Word. You don't need all kinds of external sources to make sure that you can understand it properly. You're not missing anything, is what I'm trying to tell you. You've got it all right here. You can understand plenty from what we're reading right here. So we have an illustration about Michael, the archangel, the chief angel. And the point of it is to illustrate how ungodly the ungodly people really are. They speak evil of dignitaries or of these glorious ones, of celestial beings or those that are over them in the authority structure, so to speak. But Michael would not do that. Michael, the most high angel, righteous and perfect in his ways, is speaking effectively down to an angel who is the most wicked of them all. Now, it's down in that moral sense, but it's actually kind of a peer relationship in terms of their creation because they're both powerful angels. And so Michael says, and you know, kind of imagining in his mind, I'm not going to talk to this guy that way. He's got a certain power and authority and place that God has permitted him to have. I'm just going to leave that alone, and I'm going to say the Lord deals with you. The Lord is going to deal with you and not go off into all kinds of blasphemy and all kinds of bad speech and again, lose his sanctification, so to speak, over this situation with the devil. Of course, Michael's right and the devil's wrong. But even though you have that moral distance between them, the guys who are Jude is talking about are like the ones down here. And they're talking back to the ones up there. 180 degrees out of phase with what righteousness is all about. They're just... You know how it's like when a small child starts to talk back to his parents and like there's maybe you can think of a certain instance where they kind of get this air of, you know, authority about them and they start telling you off like you're the child and they're the parent. I'm like, that's not going to happen, son. That's just not going to be. That's not how it is. Okay? That's how this is. So out of place. so unrighteous for them to do this, whether it's speaking out of turn to God or to an angel or whatever the situation is. Just way out of place, way out of whack. Now, Michael is mentioned here and also in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, a couple times in Daniel 10. And he's also mentioned in Revelation 12. He's a servant of God in the battle against the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. It's mentioned in Daniel 10 that he came and helped against the prince of Persia. He's pictured in Daniel 12 as a powerful helper and protector of the nation of Israel. We will be able to understand and see that better, I think, later, like after we're out of this life and we understand these things better and participate in some judgment of angels and so on later on. But there really is a sense in which at certain points in history, when somebody touches the nation of Israel, Michael is not happy. He is the servant of God as a protector of the nation of Israel, among other services that he probably renders to God. And it says in Revelation chapter 12 that he is at the head of the army of angelic beings that fights against Satan and his demons and throws them out of the heavenly realm and confines them to the earth. That's this Michael is not somebody to mess with, as it were. A very powerful servant of the living God. A creation of God. You know, if God can create something as marvelous as the human body, as wonderful as the human mind, can you imagine what he can really, what he can do, like when he, maybe you could say, puts a little more effort into it? The angels, the beings that are fall before him day and night and cry, "Holy, holy, holy," these four magnificent living creatures and all of these hosts of angelic beings. It's amazing to think about God's creation. But anyway, Michael is mentioned in those places in Scripture. Now, the precise nature of the dispute between Michael and Lucifer, Satan, is not specified. What did they say? What was the argument about? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you this. God had Michael do the grave digging, apparently, for Moses. And he said, make sure he gets in there and nobody knows where that is. Well, what do you suppose the devil wanted to do? Whatever God wanted to do, the devil wanted to do something opposite, right? That's just how he is. You've got him figured out already, okay? Whatever God wants, he doesn't want. So he's disputing with Michael about this situation. God buried him using the agency of Michael. I kind of speculate, if you will, that God buried Moses in an unknown grave so that people would not go back there and build a shrine and worship Moses. Moses is a servant of the living God. He is nothing else than that. He's not a little deity or anything of that nature. He's not to be worshipped. But whatever the exact reasoning is, we know that Satan disputed with Michael about what to do with this body of this angel. He wanted to do something else. Perhaps he wanted to desecrate the body. Perhaps he wanted to get the people of Israel to stumble into idol worship with the body. You know, maybe embalm it and lay it out in a glass case for all to see for hundreds of years. Come on. Yeah, you're thinking of the same guy I'm thinking of. Please. It's a man. To cause it to be a stumbling block. You know, this is the perverted thing about Satan. He'll take the things of God and turn them into idols. A bronze serpent? What happened to that bronze? That bronze serpent was to be held up on a pole. The people that were bitten by that snake looked at it and they were saved. What happened to that later on? Turned into an idol. Had to be destroyed. The temple? Yeah, the same thing. Satan turned that into a place of sun worship and all kinds of idolatry. Think of that in Ezekiel when he went there and he saw what they're really doing in that place. Terrible stuff. Satan can do that with many things of God. Pray to God that he doesn't do that in your life or take this church or some other church and turn it into an instrument of evil. But he wants to, that's for sure. Now we go on then, after this illustration, seeing how out of phase the ungodly are with the godliness of Michael the archangel. And verse 10 expands on two of those points from verse 8. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So they speak evil and they do according to their instincts is really what this verse boils down to. In contrast to Michael's conduct, they speak irreverently, they speak blasphemy, they speak disrespectfully about others, about those in authority, about God, about God's people, and they don't understand the things of which they speak. Perhaps you've had the experience of listening to an unbeliever talk like he knows what he's talking about. And you just shake your head and say, man, that person is in utter darkness. Have you had that experience before? I mean, they just talk and talk and talk like they know all of it and everything, and you're just like, man, these people don't get it. That's two things come to mind. That is a terrible, condemnable situation, especially for those who are like really brash about it, and they know what they're doing, they know what they're saying, and they thumb their nose at God. And then that situation is also lamentable and worthy of compassion, because there are some people that are just, pardon the phrase, spiritual idiots. Why? Because their minds are darkened by sin. And they just don't understand what they're talking about. They need to be snatched from the flames. They need to be rescued. They need to be told. They need to be informed that what they're saying doesn't make any sense. But their minds are darkened. The veil is over their eyes as they look at the Bible, as they think about spiritual things. It's a sad situation. Moral ignorance. Michael knew his situation and basically said nothing except the Lord rebuke you. But these people, they fill the air with their filthy talk, even though they don't know what they're talking about. Now, here's another application for us. If you don't know what you're talking about, don't talk. Okay? In a multitude of words, there lacks not transgression, the proverb says. Proverbs 29, that being hasty in words show that a man is worse than a fool. When there are a lot of words, sin is not lacking, but the one who restrains his tongue is wise. The characteristic of the ungodly is they don't know what they're talking about, but they revile it anyway. I have this kind of fearful picture in my mind of an ungodly person standing at his judgment before God and having the terrible realization, I was wrong, and I am going down. What will that feeling of realization be? If you realize today and say, I'm a sinner, and if I don't do anything, I'm going to fall into the hands of an angry God, and you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you'll get that moment behind you. Don't leave that moment in front of you. You don't want that. You don't want to face judgment and get, oh, I really messed up. You don't want that realization then. Realize it now, dear friends. Also, these folks, so they talk about what they don't know. They revile in any case. And then the things that they do know, naturally, this is a very strange thing. So they don't know some things in the spiritual realm. They do know some things in the physical realm, as it were. And they do those things according to instinct, like, Jude says, plain old animals, brute beasts. They defile their flesh, in other words, from what verse 8 said. The things they know are described as coming from their rational, from their natural instincts, not from their rationality, but their natural instincts. Like animals driven by instinct, they follow after sexual immorality and lewdness. They behave animalistically, as in animals that are in heat, just running around in immorality all the time. And it says that as they're doing that, at the end of verse 10, my translation says, in these things they corrupt themselves. I prefer, frankly, the translation, in these things they are destroying or being destroyed. corrupting themselves is a middle voice kind of word. They're doing something to themselves, and they are, in a sense. But really, the text is saying, I think, they're ultimately, they are living a life which is living destruction, and they will come to that final end of total destruction in the end. What they're doing now, sin, the sinful lifestyle has built into it the destructive power of sin as a consequence of it. So they're living in that sin and thus living in the destructive power of sin, causing a deterioration in their lives, and this destruction is ongoing but will be brought to completion in the future. Remember, sin and lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. They are destroying themselves and will live in eternal destruction. That's the opposite of eternal life is not annihilation, right? The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. The opposite of eternal life is eternal destruction. That's what these folks are facing in this life, in this lifestyle in which they're destroying themselves, in which they're being destroyed. So Jude reminds us in these verses 5-7, really, about the previous ones, about the judgment on such ungodly people that God knows how to mete out. And now we study some more of their characteristics so that we can understand them when we see them. Let me exhort you then as we close. Please do not be involved in any of these activities that we've talked about. Sexual immorality, you know about that. You know that God reserves the pleasure of intimacy between a man and his wife. That's it. There's no other sexual morality that is correct, that is true and just before God. Also, do not be rejecting God's authority in your life. God is in charge. God is the boss. He is the Lord. And finally, no careless or blaspheming speech about God. Watch your tongue when you talk about God, when you talk about Christ, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, when you talk about angels, and even when you talk about demons and the devil. Don't take it lightly. The devil can chew you up and spit you out were it not for God and His grace to protect us from His evil ways. So, there it is, friends. Observations down to the conclusion. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You for giving us the Word and by these warnings keeping us pure, keeping us away from sin, and helping us to recognize lawlessness and ungodly false teachers when we see them. Lord, sharpen our powers of discernment, sharpen our powers of biblical observation, and Lord, help us in our moral lives to be sharp and true and just before You, and we'll thank You. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.